are looking at the book of Ephesians. We are in chapter 1. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 1. We began that last week by looking at verses 1 and 2 as an introduction, if you will. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 23 today as we continue to introduce the book. We want to get an overall perspective on the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians is often thought of as a theological gold mine for specific texts and proof texts for doctrinal assertions, and certainly they are there. We think of election, predestination, total depravity, et cetera, et cetera. However, if you will, those are perhaps the trees of the book of Ephesians. We want to pull back this morning because it is so easy, once you get into the book, to lose the forest for the sake of the trees. So we want to get a pull back and get a big picture of the book of Ephesians and what God is doing, what Paul is presenting to us in the book. And we'll take kind of a bird's eye view of chapters 1 through 6. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll dive into the specifics and the particulars of a verse-by-verse exposition. So having made that introductory statement, join me in prayer for God's blessing. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to ask you to bless the hearing of your word today. We know that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know that through your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to his people to accomplish his ends in their hearts and their minds. So we pray that you would prepare our heart and our mind to receive your word for what it is, and that you would also prepare us to respond in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. And we ask that in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to be reading then the entirety of chapter 1 here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Excuse me, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. 2 points to the sermon this morning, which I have entitled, God's New Society for a New Creation. And the 2 points are, appropriately, one, new society, two, new creation. Ever since sin entered the world with its disastrous consequences, man has had utopian dreams and visions of a perfect world of love, peace, and happiness. Lyman Tower Sargent, one of the world's foremost scholars on utopian studies, has indicated that there are socialist utopias, capitalist utopias, monarchical, democratic, anarchistic utopias, ecological, feminist, patriarchal, egalitarian utopias, hierarchical, racist, left-wing, right-wing, reformist, nude Christian utopias, free love utopias, nuclear family, extended family, gay, lesbian, and many more utopias. And yet all such dreams and visions wind up being shattered by the reality of sin. Sin in you, sin in me, and sin because it is a fallen world. And still, Paul here writes of a great vision where God has introduced a radical solution, the church as God's new society. Ephesians focuses on what God has done through the work of Jesus Christ in history, accomplished 2,000 years ago in a land thousands of miles away on a cross outside Jerusalem, and what God is doing through the Holy Spirit today in order to build a new society in the midst of the old. Ephesians promises community in a world of disunity, reconciliation in place of alienation, and peace instead of war. And how is that to be done? Well, look at the text. 3 times Paul writes about new creation language. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, speaking of Christians, the church, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Verse 15. Same thing. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, that is the church composed of Jews and Gentiles, formerly two, now one. And then verse 24 in chapter 4, we read that Christians are to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness of holiness. How is God going to create this new society? By new creation. More on that momentarily. Ephesians, you see, is the gospel of the church. For God's new society is characterized by life in place of death, by unity and reconciliation instead of division and alienation, by wholesome standards of righteousness in place of the corruption of wickedness, by love and peace in place of hatred and strife, and by unceasing conflict with evil in place of a flabby compromise with it. All those things that comprise and characterize utopian dreams and visions are to be found in the church. And look at verse 7 in chapter 1. It is all because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for sinners. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Paul in this letter will communicate to us that that the church is God's new society. It is the family of God the Father, where all are brothers and sisters. It is the body of Jesus Christ. We are all members, connected, united to the head, Jesus. And it is the temple of the Holy Spirit in which God himself dwells, not only with us and among us, but in us. Look at the images, if you will, in the book of Ephesians. The images of the church as body. Verse 22 in chapter 1. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Or chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. And verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And chapter 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And verse 30, because we are members of his body. And then the church as a building. In chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And the church as a bride. Chapter 5, verse 25, we read, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, the bride of Christ. In verse 32, Paul makes it plain when he says, this mystery is profound. He's just been talking about husband and wife. He says, this mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his bride, the church. The church is God's new society. But, so what difference does that make? What's particular or what's special about that? Well, that brings us to new creation, the second point. If you look at chapter 1, the text that we read, you'll see that it's neatly broken into two main sections. There's verses 3 through 14, which are characterized by praise. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So that section deals with praise. And then the next section, verses 15 through 23, deal with prayer. And we can see that specifically in verses 16 and 17. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. But here's the question. Neatly divided into two sections, praise and prayer. But praise for what? And prayer for what? Well, in verses 3 through 14, it's praise for what God has done in Jesus Christ, and in the section dealing with prayer, Paul prays that you might have eyes to see the revelation of what God has done in Jesus Christ. So praise for what God has done, and then Paul prays that you might have eyes to see that which God has done. And what is it that God has done? Well, if you look at chapter 4, Paul is giving us a heavenly perspective on earthly reality, if you will, or perhaps a cosmic perspective. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he takes us to eternity past. And then look at verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time, eternity future, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So a perspective that spans from eternity past to eternity future. And what is it that God has done in Jesus Christ? Nothing less than inaugurating a new creation, following up on the verses I read earlier. Look at verse 9 specifically. Making known to us the mystery of his will, preceded by what God has done by Jesus Christ on the cross, the shedding of his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the riches of his grace, right? But making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So here's what Paul is praising God for, and calling you and me to praise God for, as the plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. New creation, or if you will, what I like to refer to as cosmic reconciliation. That is, that God in Jesus Christ is reconciling the entirety of the creation to himself in Jesus Christ. Now, lest you doubt me on that, turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. If you're a good student of the Bible, you'll know that Colossians is a parallel letter to Ephesians. It's thought that Colossians was written first to the church at Colossae, and then Paul writes in a longer letter to the church at Ephesus and expands, expounds, and elaborates on things that he said in Colossians. But what we're reading in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1 is actually elaborated on in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Here he's talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, just as Paul talks about that in Ephesians 1. But notice what he says in verse 20. Through him, that is Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, same as verse 10, Ephesians 1. But notice specifically here, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Paul mentions in Ephesians the shedding of Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the riches of God's grace, and the plan, his purpose, his plan to unite all things in Christ in heaven and on earth. And here in Colossians, Paul says the blood of his cross is that God's plan is to reconcile to himself all things in heaven and on earth. I want you to note specifically what Paul says, please, all right? When Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, it was for the forgiveness of sins, so that sinners might be forgiven. It was for his church. It was for the elect people of God, those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world, that they might know forgiveness, that they might be saved, that they might be restored, that they might be reconciled to God. Yes, absolutely. No doubt about it. But that's not all that Paul says here. He says when Christ shed his blood on the cross, it was not only for the reconciliation of sinners, the elect, the church. It was for the reconciliation of everything in heaven and on earth. It was that there might be a new creation. And that's exactly what Peter tells us about later in his letter. He says there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Paul is speaking of nothing less than cosmic reconciliation. A new creation. God's purpose in Jesus Christ. And that is what he is praising him for in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen, my professor, Sinclair Ferguson, when I studied at Westminster Seminary, said that there were three major obstacles to this plan of God as a result of the fall back in Genesis chapter 3. He said that first there were the principalities and powers that hold the fallen cosmos in bondage. Think, for example, of Satan being called the god of this world or the prince of the power of the air. The principalities and powers as a result of sin entering into the world and Satan being usurping that position, all right? One. Two, death that separates us from God. God said to Adam and Eve, the day that you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And they ate, and death entered the world, separating us from God. And three, powers, principalities that hold the fallen cosmos in bondage, spiritual death that separates us from God. And three, not only separation and alienation with God, but separation and alienation amongst ourselves. We no sooner turn the page on Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 4, and what do we find? Cain slays his brother, Cain slays Abel. Sin caused us to be separated and alienated from God. Sin caused us to be separated and alienated from ourselves. Now, if there's going to be a new creation, if there's going to be the reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth through the blood of Christ's cross, those three things stand in the way. But this is what Ephesians tells us. God has dealt with each of those things. Look at chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. He's talking about the power of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And in verse 20, at his ascension, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And notice what Paul says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name that is named. And notice, in this age as well as the age to come. Those powers have been defeated decisively at the cross of Calvary. Yes, Satan got his way, didn't he? He bruised Christ's heel and had him crucified. But in that very act of crucifixion, as that cross was raised on the hill of Calvary, it crushed Satan's skull and defeated not just him, but all his host. In Colossians, Paul puts it this way. He said in Colossians 2:15, he says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ, in his crucifixion, in the shedding of his blood. That first obstacle, then, Paul tells us, has been removed. And notice significantly, as we read back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Satan struck his heel, but Christ crushed his skull, and all things are now put under his feet. Think of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. All those powers and principalities, all those rulers and authorities, all those that inhabit the cosmos in opposition to me are now put under your feet. And notice specifically, this is very encouraging, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is, that it benefits you and me who are members of the church. And what was the second thing? It was that death. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. and all outside of Jesus Christ are spiritually dead. That's what Paul deals with in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Look, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Everyone, by virtue of inheriting the sin of Adam, is born spiritually dead and alienated from God. That is our natural condition, in that sin that was imputed to us in Adam's fall, we sinned all, and we are all dead spiritually. Remember when I was younger, and I think there's been a revival of this in a contemporary TV show, there was a movie, The Night of the Living Dead, in which corpses would come forth and walk. It's what Paul makes reference to here. People apart from Jesus Christ, by virtue of their sinful nature, are like the walking dead. Or in prison, on death row, there is a saying when a prisoner is taken out of his cell and walking to the execution chamber, and he has to pass all his fellow inmates on the way from his cell to be put to death. And the saying is, all his fellow inmates, as he passes them by one, say, dead man walking, dead man walking, dead man walking. That's what Paul is saying. You and I were by nature. Yes, that sin not only affected powers, principalities, rulers, and authorities, the cosmos arrayed against God, Christ has dealt with them. But look, that sin, that spiritual death. But look down at verse 4 in chapter 2. But God, has there ever been two better words than that for those who are dead men walking? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the grace of the good news of the gospel. Is that God comes to those who are helpless. God comes to those who are hopeless. God comes to those who are dead and can do nothing to extricate themselves from the sentence of death that looms over their heads. And he comes to the rescue. And he raises the dead to newness of life. Paul elsewhere says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. And the new has come. They are made alive, resurrected with Jesus Christ. That second obstacle is dealt with. And then the third obstacle. The sin and alienation, not just from God, but from one another, which caused Cain to slay Abel, and which has caused the death of all those utopian dreams and visions down throughout the annals of history, littering the landscape of history for thousands of years. That's also been dealt with. Look further on in chapter 2, verse 14, talking now about the alienation between Jew and Gentile. If you know anything of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles at the time of the Bible, actually pretty much down to our present day, it is one of antagonism. It is one of hostility. It is one of despising each other. Look at what he says though in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, Jesus, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create new creation in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. This is what Paul is saying you are called on to praise God for. Praise God For what he has done in Jesus Christ, he is reconciling the entirety of creation, all things in heaven and on earth, to himself, dealing with the spiritual death and alienation which has come into the world, and the alienation between fellow human beings as well. That is indeed good news. Look also, if you will, on further in the letter, to chapter 3, verse 10. This is mentioned again, this spiritual warfare. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Though Jesus Christ has triumphed over them by the cross, they still are, if you will, alive and well, not been dispensed with, still bound to do their dirty work, right? But through the church, something is made known to them. Or chapter 4 and verse 8. Therefore it says, quoting Psalm 68 here, of Christ's ascension, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Who are the captives? Those whom he triumphed over in the cross, those rulers, those authorities, those powers and principalities. And yet we still war against them. It's what Paul talks about in chapter 6. Look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, you might be asking yourself, and it would be certainly legitimate to ask, why is it that we have to battle against them if Christ has triumphed over them, if he has crushed Satan's skull, if he has defeated him at the cross of Calvary? I think it's portrayed or illustrated very well by John Bunyan in his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress. He pictures Satan terrorizing, if you will, Christian in the story. And in the way that Peter talks about him, he's like a roaring lion who goes around seeking whom he may devour. But Bunyan portrays him as on a leash, on a leash. Yes, he still has the ability to go around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may desire. Yes, his minions can still, are still at work in the world. And so we fight war against them, but they are a defeated foe. And the victory is assured, ensured, guaranteed by virtue of Christ's death on the cross. All right. I hope I haven't lost you. It's kind of a bird's eye view. I want you to understand this is what Paul is praying, is praising God for, that he's done in Jesus Christ. And what he prays for. He prays that God might give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that you, he's praised that you might understand what God has done in Jesus Christ. Well, let me come back down to where the rubber hits the road. What difference does this make for you and for me? What's the connection between God's new society and the new creation? It's this. It's the reason for the church's existence. The reason for the church's existence. That is, the church as God's new society does not exist for the sake of herself, but for the sake of the world. Immensely important as we go through the book of Ephesians to recognize this. This is what God's plan is. It's not that he might pluck a few brands from the fire and get them into the lifeboat of the church and just hang on until Jesus comes back, or wish for the rapture to come, that he would just beam us up and get us out of here. Absolutely not. God creates his new society, the church, for the sake of the world. There's nothing more important than the church should be, and the church should be seen to be God's new society in this new creation. And here again, I want to remind you, as I did last week, of the connection between the last two sermon series and this one, which we are beginning. Leviticus was that God's people might be bought by the blood of a substitute, a sacrifice, that the blood might cleanse them, purify them, and dedicate them to the Lord, that they might be holy as God is holy, and that all the nations round about them would see them and would be drawn like a moth to a flame to their holy lifestyle. That's what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you, church, collectively, are the light of the world. Let your light shine, that men might see your good works and praise God, your Father in heaven. And then he goes through the lifestyle that Christians are to live. Don't be like them. Don't be like the religious hypocrites. Don't be like the unbelievers. Be like my people, what I have called you to be, that you might be what I have called you to be, and that you might be seen to be what I have called you to be. That's exactly what Paul is getting at in the book of Ephesians. Okay, just quickly, and then a couple of points of application here. Verse 10 in chapter 3. This is what the church is. Notice the significance. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What the church is to be. What we are to look like. And then what the church says. Look in verse 17. Paul is going through the armor of God, and we'll get to that eventually, but you'll perhaps quickly note that all the armor is defensive, except verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Christian, you can't lose if you use your sword. It is your only offensive weapon. It is what the church says, the word of God, as it goes forth. It's very interesting. In the book of Acts, one of the ways in which the book is outlined as the gospel makes its way from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth and eventually to Rome, from the most sacred city, Jerusalem, to the most secular city, Rome, with about 17 cities in between. The way that the book is outlined by Luke as he writes it is, and the word of God spread, and the word of God spread, and the word of God spread, and people were added to the church, and they were added to the church, and they were added to the church. What the church says, as well as what it is, as it holds out the word of life, the gospel, that people might know that they are in desperate condition. They are dead in trespasses and sins. They are helpless. They are hopeless. They need God to come to the rescue, and in Jesus Christ, he has done it. And they might have forgiveness of their sins, and they might have eternal life, and they might be reconciled to God, and they might be instruments in his hand for the reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth through him. And notice, prayer, verse 18, praying at all times with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. The kingdom advances on its knees the importance of prayer. I just want to conclude with a couple of points of application this morning as we wrap up this preface or this overture or this introduction, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. What is Paul writing about? He's writing about cosmic reconciliation. And he praises God that in Jesus Christ he has done that. He prays that you might understand that. Few things. One, Christ's risen and reigning on high, having triumphed over all those rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers by his blood on the cross, gives us a positive future orientation. No doom and gloom. A positive future orientation. Jesus promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's grossly misunderstood in many segments of the church. It's the idea that, oh, somehow the church is there just holding on as the gates of hell assault the church, and we're just waiting for Jesus to come back. No, 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 that's not the image. Gates are defensive, not offensive. Gates keep out the enemy. What is Jesus promising? I will build my church to be on the offensive. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. I am risen and reigning on high and conducting all the affairs of all the nations, of all men and peoples, to my appointed ends. Now, I don't know about you, but if I could be candid, my besetting sin is cynicism. As I look at the news, and I tend to be a news junkie, and as I look out at the landscape of our world today, particularly in the circumstances in which we find this worldwide pandemic, it's so easy to be despondent, to be downcast, to be cynical about all that's going on. I have to remind myself constantly, Jesus Christ is risen and reigning on high. And if you want to drill that down to some personal application, it's what Paul says at the conclusion of Romans chapter 8. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus if you're a Christian. A positive future orientation. Secondly, what the church is, what you and I are called to be and to be seen to be. You and I are the light of the world. What do people see when they look at the church? What do people see when they look at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship? What do they see when they look at you and me as we go about our daily business, ordinarily, at least in the world? What are we? And what are we seen to be? You are the light of the world. If I can encourage those in Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, I think one of the greatest testimonies and witnesses that Messiah's Reformed Fellowship has is that you are a living testimony to God's reconciling grace. 28 nations represented in one congregation in a world that is torn apart by ethnic, national, racial, and strife and division. 28 nations united together in a love and passion for Jesus Christ who has saved them from their sins. That's a light that ought to shine bright. Thirdly, 23 times in the book of Ephesians, we find this little phrase, in Christ, in Christ. A couple of things here. One, are you in Christ today? Are you in Jesus Christ? New life is only to be found in him. If anyone is in new Christ, Paul says elsewhere, there is new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come, but only in him. And these 23 times that Paul mentions in Christ in the book of Ephesians, one author says, he says, what the book of Ephesians is really getting at is identity formation. We're going to be looking at that as we go through the book. Where is your identity? Where is your identity found? Is it found in your work? Is it found in your family? Is it found in your possessions? Where is your identity found? What is it that makes you, you? Paul wants to insist that your identity is to be found in Christ. Fourthly, turning back to Ephesians 6, that war which still goes on, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual force of evil in heavenly places. It reminds us that you and I are in a war. You and I are in a war. It's very different from the war of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, which is focused on an individual. And that's the way that many people ordinarily take Ephesians 6. But I hope that I've shown you that not only in Ephesians 6, but in Ephesians 4, in Ephesians 3, in Ephesians 2, in Ephesians 1, Paul is making reference to these powers and principalities. It's the whole book. And you and I are in a war as Christians. And we are in a war of cosmic significance. And what you do matters. And lastly, coming back to where we began, Paul's picture of God's new society for a new creation is not some utopian dream. It's something which God has done in Jesus Christ, his son Jesus Christ, and which he calls you and I to participate in, that ultimately in the fullness of time, we might take our place in the new heavens, in the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. I'm very excited to go through this book of Ephesians with you, and I hope that I've whet your appetite, that you would be excited as well. For now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we marvel at the breadth of your word and the cosmic significance of what Ephesians has to say, and the place and the role that you call us to play in it as your dearly loved people. We ask that you would grant us grace. We ask that along with Paul, you might give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that we might grasp this, that we might comprehend it, and that we might apprehend it for our lives today, tomorrow, and until Christ returns. We ask it in his name. Amen and amen.